Our brother Joe spoke this morning about how we are to speak to one another with clarity and with honesty. So let me do that. Brothers, silence your phones. I am not sure why Pastor Joe gets to take an entire session to deal with one verse. While in the same amount of time, I have 11 verses, but such is the case. Just saying. We're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 13. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Your theology has no place for suffering. It is not Christian. Paul knew that, which is why he does not tell Timothy that he is too blessed to be stressed. Paul doesn't even leave suffering in the arena of the merely possible. He doesn't tell Timothy, listen, son, you might want to think about preparing yourself in case suffering comes. He doesn't say that at all. Rather, as does his Lord, Paul speaks of hardship and suffering as the inevitable result of living a faithful Christian life. The very first words of the passage we're looking at this morning serve as the heading over everything that follows. Suffer hardship. You've got the ESV, it's share in suffering. Paul is writing to Timothy, who is leading the church at Ephesus. These letters are referred to, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, as the pastoral epistles. And for good reason. But don't think that pastors are in a special class when it comes to suffering. Don't come to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and recognize that they're written to a pastor and then say, well, this must not apply to me, and jump all the way over to Philemon. Because by that logic, Philemon doesn't apply to you either, because you're not a slave or a slave owner. What you do is to keep reading, and when you do, in the very next chapter, you read Paul saying this, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Suffering is not for one particular class of Christians. It's for all the people of God. Do you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? You will suffer. The first century world in which Timothy lived was very different from our own, but it was also very similar in many ways. It was an age of distorted values, misleading commitments, confused thinking, dangerous misconceptions. As a result, the whole Roman world was about to explode in violence. Titus was coming down against Jerusalem, besieging the city. This would conclude in the destruction of the temple, the Jews being slaughtered, and many of the survivors being carried away or fleeing into what would come to be called the diaspora. All this was just around the corner when Paul wrote to Timothy. Aren't you glad you silenced your phones? We live in similar times. Whether it be COVID or race or politics, it seems that every issue that arises pulls at the fabric of society just a little bit more and a little bit more, until now it seems it has begun to rip and tear, and we wonder, where is it going to end up? Where is it going to take us? We see riots in the streets, and we see a disregard for the law on the part of those who have sworn to uphold the law. We see broken relationships, and we ask, where will this end? And I'd like to suggest that if anyone should be prepared to face these challenges, it is the Church of Jesus Christ. What we are seeing as a result of all this upheaval is the same thing that was experienced in the first century when Rome came against Jerusalem. In a word, that which is produced by all of this upheaval is suffering. And the reason the church should be prepared to face suffering, no matter what the source, is because the church has always been and will always be, until Jesus comes again, a suffering church. Our Lord warned us that it would be so. Now, a moment ago, I just spoke of the big issues. The issues taking place in the world and culture and society. But we all know suffering is not only the result of what happens out there. Suffering is a result of what happens in our homes, in our families, in our churches, in our own hearts. And still, I tell you, if anyone should be prepared to handle suffering, it is the Church of Jesus Christ. It is those who call themselves disciples of the Lord Jesus. This is true because there are significant portions of God's Word which are intended to prepare us for suffering. Paul did it. Peter did it. The author of Hebrews did it. I would argue the entire book of Revelation does it. But this morning we want to focus on Paul's words to Timothy here in 2 Timothy 2. And one of the first things that they teach young preachers in seminary is to know your audience. I think I know my audience. My audience this morning consists of men who have suffered. That suffering certainly has not taken on the same form in every instance. It has not been of the same severity. But I am speaking to sufferers. And I know that because I'm speaking to human beings. Human beings who live in a fallen world and who are themselves fallen. And if there is one common characteristic that is true of those who live in a fallen world, it is that we suffer. Add to that fact that many of us gathered here, hopefully all of us, are those who love Christ. And therefore we don't fit into this fallen world. And that adds a whole nother dimension to our suffering. No doubt many of us could testify to gospel suffering in our own lives. I certainly can. My life in the ministry has been blessed for the most part, but not always. There have been many sleepless nights wondering how Paul bore the burden of all the churches when I can barely bear the burden of one. There have been meals left unfinished because I have discovered that you cannot both eat and weep at the same time. And I'm not unique. I'm sure that each one of us could describe our own experiences of suffering. What Paul wants to do in this passage is to help Timothy, and by extension to help us, learn how to suffer well. Not how to avoid suffering, but to persevere through suffering to the glory of God. And he seeks to do this in our passage in two ways. First, he teaches us to persevere through suffering by example. And then he teaches us to persevere through suffering by instruction. Paul begins in verse 3 with a command, an imperative, as we learned last night. Suffer hardship with me. That's a strange thing, isn't it? One would think, given the relationship between Paul and Timothy, that Paul would desire his beloved son in the faith to avoid suffering. And yet here he is commanding Timothy to suffer. Well, obviously Paul's not some sadist. He doesn't want Timothy to suffer for suffering's sake. But he does want Timothy to be faithful to the ministry to which he has been called. And Paul understands that if he is faithful, he will suffer. He desires Timothy's faithfulness more than he desires Timothy's comfort. Because Paul had the mind and the heart of Christ. Charles Simeon is someone I hope you one day become familiar with. He was a pastor at Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge, England, in the early 1800s, who himself suffered greatly, but also, through his ministry of evangelism and discipleship, led others into suffering as well. Through his ministry there at Cambridge, he saw God raise up a great number of missionaries out of the students from the university whom he discipled. One of those was named Henry Martin. After being discipled by Simeon in 1805, Martin sailed for India. His ministry did not last long. He lived for 7 years after that, dying at the age of 31, still in India. After he died, Simeon received a portrait of Martin, which had been painted there in India just before he died. And when Simeon saw it, he wept to see the toll that the ministry had taken upon his spiritual son. He could see it in a painting. Simeon himself describes the impact. He says, "I could not bear to look upon it, but turned away, covering my face, and in spite of every effort to the contrary, crying aloud with anguish. Shall I attempt to describe to you the veneration and the love with which I looked at it? In seeing how much he is worn, I am constrained to call to my relief the thought in whose service he has worn himself so much. And this reconciles me to the idea of weakness or sickness or even, if God were so to appoint, to death itself. I behold in it all the mind of my beloved brother." And yet, like Paul, in regard to Timothy, Simeon could not regret the part that he had played in Martin's life and death. Years later, Simeon would show that portrait to his guests and say, "There, see that blessed countenance. No one looks at me as he does. He never takes his eyes off me and seems always to be saying, 'Be serious. Be earnest. Don't trifle.'" And Simeon says, "I won't trifle." It's one thing to be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. Is it not another to be willing to send others to suffer for the sake of Christ? That's what Paul had done. But he would not leave Timothy without resource to help him in his suffering. And so he writes, "Timothy, when suffering comes, and it will, endure suffering like this." And Paul first gives Timothy three examples to emulate, three metaphors, which add up to saying really the same thing: persevere through suffering. To do this, Paul says, it will require the dedication of a soldier and the discipline of an athlete and the diligence of a hardworking farmer. He starts with the soldier in verses 3 and 4. "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." And one consequence of war on an individual basis is that a soldier has to suffer. A soldier does not go out to enjoy life and see the world and have wonderful experiences and adventures, no matter what the recruiting commercials tell you. If war should break out, a soldier will suffer. Paul's saying that the Christian faces the same situation. We are not called to enjoy life, to have everything around us always pleasant and comfortable. God blesses us with that sometimes, doesn't he? And we are grateful for it. But that's not characteristic of the Christian life. Rather, we are to endure hardness. We are to be involved in life at its most wretched. And so we are to suffer as a soldier. But how? Paul says that like a soldier, we who follow Christ are to conduct ourselves with single-minded focus. Soldiers have only one objective. You see it there in verse 4. We are not to entangle ourselves in the affairs of everyday life, so that we may please the one who has enlisted us. This is particularly true in the Roman army, which is obviously what Paul had in mind. A commander would gather around him men who knew him and loved him and trusted him and would follow him anywhere. And those were the ones who won all those great battles for Rome. The apostle picks up on that and says that this is the way Christians ought to be. Our one objective is to please the one who has called us into his service. And that's what Jesus has done. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, it is because he has called you into his service. Our objective must be, in the midst of whatever we do, to manifest the character of Jesus Christ and seek to please him, even if that means living life to our own loss. It's a tragic reality that there exist in our day those who call themselves Christian preachers and teachers from whom you will never hear this. They will tell you God's reason for coming into your life is to make you rich. They'll say if you follow Jesus, you'll end up living in mansions and driving Bentleys. And that is a sign of God's blessing on you. Nothing could be further from the truth of the New Testament. That is a lie, brothers. You know what you find in the New Testament? In the New Testament, you find Christians being killed, imprisoned, beaten, living in the expectation of having their property taken away. The only objective of the Christian soldier should be to follow the Lord Jesus, and the motive for this is not mere duty, but love and devotion. It's the conviction that the one you are following is Lord of heaven and earth, and he has already done so much for you that your proper response is to be available to him to be used wherever, whenever, and however he chooses. Not when it's convenient. So to suffer, as we are called to suffer, requires the dedication of a soldier. It also requires the discipline of an athlete. You see that there in verse 5. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Every athlete learns that he has to deny himself certain things if he is going to be a successful athlete, if he is going to win. He cannot just eat any kind of food. This is why I'm not an athlete. He's already made the decision that he's not going to do anything that will interfere with his goal, which is to win the prize. He wants to be crowned. Long before some of you were born, a movie came out which probably would never be made today. And it certainly wouldn't win the Best Picture Oscar, which this one did. It's called Chariots of Fire. Story of Eric Little. An athlete who wants to win. But he wants to win with honor, and he wants to win for the glory of God. And he's ready to deny himself even the joy of winning if he cannot do both of those things. He was running for an earthly prize, but more importantly, he was running for the prize that he would receive from his heavenly Father. That man would later become a missionary to China and die in one of Mao's internment camps. His last words were reported to be, "It's complete surrender." That was his description of the Christian life. It's complete surrender. That's how he had given his life to God. That's what we're all called to do. Surrender completely to the one who has called us. A Christian athlete has a singular focus, a singular goal, and he will live a life of discipline in order to obtain it. Now finally, in these examples that Paul's giving, he refers to a farmer. Now, this example does not seem as glorious as the other ones. My dad was a farmer in Ireland, and he could not say enough bad things about being a farmer in Ireland. But God doesn't always call us to glorious things. More often than not, he calls us to faithfulness in the mundane things. Paul brings out one particular quality of a good farmer. He's not speaking about every farmer here, but a hard-working farmer. That's the specific comparison that he's making when he compares a farmer to followers of Christ. Being a Christian is not just floating through life with God working for you. Rather, it is you enjoying the privilege of being his faithful servant through whom he does his work. There's no greater calling than that. And yet the attitude of many Christians today is, I've become a Christian in order to get God to work for me. And if he doesn't do it the way I want, I'll just quit. I don't want anything to do with Christianity if it's going to be difficult. That's the very thing the apostle is warning against. Being a faithful Christian takes hard work. It takes hours of reading the Bible, reading books about the Bible, until you see life the way the Bible sees it. It's a process of transformation, and that's not easy. It takes hours of listening to sermons, attending corporate worship, sharing in the suffering of other Christians, and letting them share in yours. It takes diligent labor. Now, if you struggle with this, if you're saying to yourself, this isn't what I bargained for. This, that's not what I thought when I bought into this whole Christian thing. Let me say a couple of things to you. First, if that's your response, you have not done what Jesus told you to do. Because Jesus told you to count the cost. Suffering is a part of the deal. Suffering is a part of that cost. And if you have given yourself to a Jesus who does not call you to suffer, you have not given yourself to the Jesus of the Bible. You have not given yourself to the real Jesus. If you have given yourself to another Jesus, then you are still lost in your sin. Because there's only one Jesus who can save you from sin, and that is the Jesus who calls his people to suffer. If it's not clear yet, let me be clear about why I'm here. I'm not here to sugarcoat the Christian life. And I am certainly not here to make you comfortable in your pursuit of the comfortable life. I'm here to call you to true discipleship. In Luke 18, there's a man who comes to Jesus with a question. We usually refer to him as the rich young ruler. And his question was this, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And finding that the man was completely delusional in his thinking that he had kept the law from his youth, Jesus speaks to the heart of the matter. He knew that this man's heart was tied up with his stuff. And so he tells him, go sell everything you've got, give the proceeds to the poor, come and follow me. Luke concludes that part of the account with these words. When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Matthew describes it this way, when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Now, what I find interesting in that account is what Jesus does next and what he does not do. He turns to his disciples and begins to address them. This young man leaves and Jesus lets him go. He doesn't chase after him and say, whoa, you didn't think I was serious, did you? Don't you know hyperbole when you hear it? He doesn't say, wait a minute, let's negotiate. This whole discipleship thing really isn't as bad as it sounds. He just lets them go. Because, brothers, Jesus doesn't negotiate. You want to follow Jesus? Great. Jesus sets the terms. The benefits are amazing, but there's a cost. And part of that cost is suffering. And if you're not willing to suffer for Christ, you are no disciple of His. And so look to the soldier, the athlete, the farmer, because they all help you to prepare to suffer. So in verses 3 through 7, Paul gives us examples. And in verses 8 through 13, he will give us direct instruction. He gives us, in verses 8 through 13, a number of things to remember. And if we remember these things, we will be better equipped to withstand suffering when it comes. And the first is this. We're to remember Jesus. Right? Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Now, it seems odd for the apostle to tell Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. You think Timothy was in danger of forgetting? I'm getting a little bit older these days. I forget a lot of things. I'm not going to forget Jesus. I know who Jesus is. It sounds like something you might write to a new believer, but not to a man who is serving as a pastor. Why would Paul say this? Keep in mind verse 7. Thought I missed something, didn't you? Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. We have to think about these matters, brothers. Verse 8 gives us some clues as to why Paul tells Timothy to remember Jesus Christ. And the first is this. Notice in verse 8, notice the word order. Jesus Christ. Now, we just might pass over that very quickly and not think much of it. But so far, in 2 Timothy, Paul has referred to the Lord as Christ Jesus 6 times. He will go on from this point to refer to the Lord as Christ Jesus another 4 times. But in this place, and this place alone, Paul reverses the names. Jesus Christ. And I notice things like that, and I ask, why? I think he's calling attention to the humanity of our Lord, born as the man Jesus who suffered and died on the cross for our sins. As Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he said this, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Paul's making the point that because Jesus, in his humanity, suffered shame and death on a cross for our sins, God highly exalted him. His point is the same as we see in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Why would you grow weary? Perhaps you'd grow weary because you're tired of suffering. Then consider Jesus. A second clue that helps us understand why Paul tells Timothy to remember Jesus Christ is that Paul specifies that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And as I hope you know, everything hangs on the bodily resurrection of our Lord. As risen Savior, He promised to give that same victory over the grave to all those who are His. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. That means there's more to follow. That means we who are in Christ will be raised as well. That is the ground for our hope. That will help you persevere in suffering. The day is coming when all of the cares of this world, all of the aches and pains of these bodies will be over. Our suffering, brothers, is temporary. A third clue as to why Paul tells Timothy to remember Jesus and is in his description of Jesus as the descendant of David. Why does Paul use this rather unusual phrase? It's only used one other place in the entire New Testament. And it's because that phrase validates Jesus historically as the Messiah, the one who was promised to be the seed of David, who would reign on David's throne. And it shows that he is the conquering king. He's ruling the nations with the rod of iron. So the application for Timothy and for us is this. When you go through suffering, remember Jesus Christ, descendant of David in fulfillment of God's promise. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He can then sustain you in your suffering. Final clue as to why Paul tells Timothy to remember Jesus. It's in this last phrase. According to my gospel. And that doesn't mean that Paul thought he invented the gospel. Rather, it means that the gospel was revealed directly to Paul from the risen Lord and entrusted to him as a treasure. A treasure which he had to guard, the good deposit, chapter 1, verse 14. The crucified, risen Lord Jesus Christ is at the heart of the gospel. Note that Paul viewed the gospel as his personal treasure. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor, but God, in His great mercy, laid hold of Paul through the good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom, Paul says, I am foremost of all. If you want to endure to the end, stand firm for the truth through hardship and persecution and suffering, you must be able to say with Paul, this is my gospel. This is what has saved me from my sin. This is God's expression of abundant grace, which has come to transform me. And so Paul says the first way to endure suffering is by remembering Jesus. Second thing he says, you need to remember my own example. Remember Paul's example, brothers. Paul himself suffered, and that suffering, he says, included being imprisoned as a criminal. In fact, when Paul wrote this epistle to Timothy, he was in prison as a criminal. He was waiting for his own martyrdom. You'll remember just after Paul's encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road, the Lord said to Ananias about Paul, I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. Brothers and sisters, your suffering is not an accident. It is according to the sovereign will of God for good purposes. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he described how that promise of suffering had been fulfilled. He wrote this, in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I am speaking in foolishness, I too am bold. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent adrift at sea. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Paul knew suffering. Paul knew suffering. And so Paul says, look at my example. Emulate me. To endure suffering, remember Jesus Christ. Remember Paul's own example. And remember the invincibility of God's Word. You see this in verse 9? I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the Word of God is not imprisoned. Paul's gospel was the reason that he suffered hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. Then he adds this triumphant note, but the Word of God is not imprisoned. I may be stuck in a Roman cell somewhere, but the Word of God is loose. The Word of God is free, and the Word of God is going to accomplish God's purposes. Paul didn't complain about his imprisonment. He knew that they could imprison his body, but they could not imprison the Word of God. And God's power is in His Word. Philippians chapter 1. You remember that? Paul, again, is writing from prison. He says, listen, here I am. But you know what? God's work continues. The gospel is going out, even while I'm sitting here in jail. And it's a glorious thing. You see this in church history. Right? Early in the 20th century, China was flooded with Western missionaries. And then Mao comes to power. And Mao kicks out all the missionaries, puts some of them in internment camps, and closes down the country. Nobody knows what's going on in China for decades. Nixon comes along. China gets opened. And we find that while all the Western influence was gone, God still grew His church. Because the Word of God is not imprisoned. And the Word of God is not exiled. The Word of God is powerful. This is something so much of the church has lost sight of. We are tempted to trust in everything but the Word. We want to put our confidence in the political process, the latest technology, which, not a good idea. We want to put on a good show and call it worship. And we think that's what's going to matter. That's what's going to change things. Paul reminds us our confidence is to be in the power of the Word of God. The Word is sufficient, my brothers. The Word is sufficient. The power of God to accomplish all that He has ordained is through the Word. And if we are to endure suffering, we must be convinced of the invincibility of the Word.
Yes.
But there's yet another thing we need to remember if we are to endure suffering. We've got to remember that God's sovereign purpose in saving the lost will succeed. Right? Look at verse 10. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Paul means that through his sufferings in preaching the gospel, God's elect would come to salvation and inherit the eternal glory that is in Christ Jesus. A lot of people get very nervous around this point in the message. Start talking about chosen, elect. And people want to try to minimize it or explain it away. But if you do that, you will never understand your salvation. And you will be missing a key component which will enable you to endure hardship for the sake of the gospel. Don't dodge the doctrine of election by saying, that's just Calvinism. The question you need to ask is it taught in the Scripture? Paul easily could have said here, I do all things for the sake of those who will believe. It's not what he said. He specifically said, I will do all things for the sake of those who are chosen. If you believe that the very words of Scripture are inspired, you've got to grapple with what he says here. As believers, we have to submit ourselves to what the Scripture says. John 6, for instance. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus said that. Not Calvin. Not me. Jesus. If you've got a problem with election, you've got a problem with Jesus. Now, how does that help us endure suffering? It reminds us that our work for the kingdom is not in vain. confidence that our proclamation of the gospel will result in the salvation of men is not grounded in our ability to persuade or convince, but it is grounded in the fact that Jesus has purchased a people for himself with his blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And often, as in the case of Paul, he calls his chosen people through the suffering of his people. If you've not embraced this great biblical truth, you are missing the basis for assurance in regard to your own salvation. Salvation rests in God's sovereign purpose and might, not in your feeble, fallen will or efforts. And you are missing the main motivation to proclaim the gospel in face of hardship and rejection, namely that God will save his chosen ones through the gospel. The gospel will not fail, brothers. To endure hardship, remember Jesus Christ, remember Paul's example, remember the invincibility of the Word of God, remember that God's sovereign purpose in saving his elect will surely succeed. Finally, we will more effectively persevere through suffering by remembering God's faithfulness to himself. You see this in these last verses. Verse 11, Paul says it is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, Paul's quoting a fragment of what is probably an early Christian hymn, and he says this is reliable. This is true. It consists of two pairs of epigrams, which are general axioms of Christian life and experience. They apply equally to all believers. The first pair relates to those who remain true and endure. The second pair to those who become false and faithless. If we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. The death which Christ with Christ, which is mentioned here, must refer, according to the context, not to our death to sin through union with Christ in his death, but rather to our death to self as we take up the cross and follow Christ. It's the same thing Paul is saying in both 1 Corinthians 15:31, where he says, I die every day, and 2 Corinthians 4:10, where he says, I'm always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Contextually, this is what makes sense, since Paul uses parallel expressions when he speaks of having died with Christ and then enduring. So the Christian life is depicted as a life of dying and enduring. Only if we share Christ's death and Christ's sufferings, only if we share in these things will we share in his life in heaven. And only then will we reign with him. The road to life is death. The road to glory comes through suffering. If we deny him, Paul goes on, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is that second pair of epigrams, and it envisions the dreadful possibility of our denying Christ and proving faithless. That first phrase, if we deny him, he also will deny us, seems to be an echo of our Lord's warning. Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. What then of that second phrase? If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Once again, we're seeing parallels. If we deny him, and if we are faithless, are parallels, which require that he will deny us and that he remains faithful. Those are parallels as well. In this case, faithfulness, when we are, or God's faithfulness, when we are faithless, will be faithfulness to his warnings, faithfulness to his own character, faithfulness to his own judgments. William Hendrickson put it this way, faithfulness on his part means carrying out his threats as well as his promises. So he will deny us. Indeed, if he did not deny us, he would deny himself. But one thing is certain about God beyond any doubt or uncertainty, whatever, and that is that he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. He will not deny himself. The one and the only thing that God cannot do, because he will not, is to deny himself or to act contrary to himself. So God remains forever himself, the same God of mercy and of justice, fulfilling his promises and his judgments, giving us life if we die with Christ and a kingdom if we endure, but denying us if we deny him, just as he warned. Because he cannot deny himself. Looking back over the first half of this chapter, the Apostle Paul seems to have been hammering home one single lesson. From the analogies of soldiers and athletes and farmers to his instructions to remember, he's been insisting that blessing comes through pain, fruit through toil, life through death, glory through suffering. In other words, he's describing the normal Christian life.
Yes, Lord. Yes.
So why should we expect things to be easy for us or promise an easy time for others? If your theology has no place for suffering, it's not Christian theology. Why do we deceive ourselves? The truth is that without the cross, there is no crown. Let me wrap this up. What Paul writes here, of course, is very sobering. We're coming into times that try men's souls. Times when we need to take these things very seriously. These are the times that test the reality of our faith. Will we stand or will we fall? Will we submit ourselves to the necessary dedication of the soldier and the discipline of the athlete and the diligence of the farmer? Will we remember those things that Paul says will enable us to persevere in suffering for the sake of the kingdom? Will we do what Paul commanded the Corinthians to do? Act like men. This is the Christian life, brothers. There is no other. If you find some other kind of Christian life, it's a counterfeit. It's a lie. If you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what you have been called to. And praise God, he has promised to keep us through suffering to the end. And one of the ways he does that is through passages like this. Father, thank you for your grace. It is through your grace that we persevere. It is through your grace, Father, that we endure when the suffering comes. It is by your grace we have been saved. It is by your grace that we are kept. Keep us, Father, and give us a realistic understanding of the life that we live in Christ, and glorify yourself even in our suffering. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.